I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and join me in God's Word this morning. We will be back in 1 Timothy after a couple of weeks hiatus. We are in chapter 2, and we will be looking at just the first two verses of the chapter in particular this morning. If you're using the blue ESV Bibles and the seat backs in front of you, you can find that on page 991. The title of our sermon this morning is The Church at Prayer. The key words for our worshipers in training are first, prayer, and peace. George Mueller was born in 1805 and died in 1898. He's widely considered to be one of the greatest men of prayer and faith since the days of the New Testament. He lived most of his life in Bristol, England, and led several far-reaching, influential ministries. He is perhaps best known for his orphanages that he started and ran. Through his orphanage in Bristol, Mueller took in, cared for, fed, clothed, and educated as many as 2,000 orphans at a time, more than 10,000 in his lifetime. Yet, one of the very peculiar things about Mueller and his ministry was that he never made the needs of his ministry known to anyone except God in prayer. It was only through the annual reports that he would give at the end of every year that anyone would learn what the needs had been previously and how God had provided. Mueller also vigorously kept prayer journals. He had over 50,000 specific recorded prayers, recorded answers to prayers in these journals, 30,000 of which, he said, were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed them. I'm not a mathematician in any way, but I think that's 500 definite answers to prayer each year, more than one per day, every single day for 60 years. God also funneled over $500 million in today's dollars through his hands over the course of his ministry through prayer. One of my favorite accounts of Mueller's prayer life regards a time when he was crossing the Atlantic Ocean on his way to Quebec. On Wednesday of the week under consideration, the captain of the ship had been on the bridge for 22 hours straight when he was suddenly startled by someone tapping on his shoulder. It was George Mueller. Mueller told the captain that he needed to be in Quebec by Saturday, to which the captain replied, "Impossible." "Very well," said Mueller. "If your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. The captain then asked how he might help. Mueller suggested that they go down into the chart room to pray. The captain looked at this man, and as the captain explained later to a friend, he thought to himself, "What lunatic asylum could this man have escaped from? I have never heard of such a thing." He then said, "Mr. Mueller, do you know how dense this fog is?" "No," Mueller replied, "but my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Mueller then got on his knees and prayed one of the most simple prayers the captain had ever heard, which went something along these lines: "O Lord, if it is consistent with your will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you have for me in Quebec on Saturday. I believe it is your will." The captain looked at him dumbfounded. Mueller said, "Captain, rise, open the door. The fog is gone. I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to gain an audience with the king." The captain got up, and indeed, the fog was gone. On Saturday afternoon, George Mueller was in Quebec. George Mueller was nothing if not a man of prayer. There is much we could learn from him, but perhaps the most important lesson we learn from him is the importance, the primacy, the urgency of prayer for the people of God. which brings us to our text in 1 Timothy this morning. Thus far in our journey through the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy, we've seen that Paul is eager to set Timothy up for success. He had given him an earnest charge to combat the legalistic false teaching that had arisen from within the church there in Ephesus. He says that there were these certain persons who were teaching a doctrine different than that which had been laid down by Paul himself. And this doctrine that they were teaching revolved around discussions of myths and endless genealogies, which promoted, he says, speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. Timothy, he says, is to combat this with sound doctrine, with love, which issues forth from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul then makes two digressions, one on the nature of the law and one on the nature of saving grace in the gospel, particularly how astounding it was that God would save sinners, even the worst of sinners, as evidenced by Paul's own conversion. And he concludes chapter 1 and his introductory comments by reminding Timothy that his charge is to be likened unto war. And if Timothy was to be successful, he must hold the faith, keep a good conscience, unlike the false teachers who were making shipwreck of the faith, two of whom Paul names and mentions that he had personally excommunicated and handed over to Satan. Well, here in chapter 2, Paul begins what you could call the body of his letter. And as we'll consider over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, Paul begins with a most critical issue, prayer. I want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2 together. They all will form this three-part series, if you will, through our look through the letter. So we'll read the first 10 verses, and then this morning we're just going to tackle the first 2. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, and not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." So as we look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, there are three things that I'd like for you to see with me from those verses. First, in just the very first part of verse 1, I want us to revel in the primacy and the importance of prayer in the life of the church. Second, also from verse 1, I want us to commit together to the work of prayer as described by Paul here. And third, in verse 2, we will see one particular design or purpose of prayer. So we're going to see the importance of prayer, we'll consider the work of prayer, and we will consider one particular purpose of prayer. Importance, work, and purpose. First then, in verse 1, Paul begins, first of all. First. The first thing, Timothy, that you need to know is this. He says, "I've given you a general outline, Timothy, of what you're to do there in Ephesus. You're combating the false teaching, you're holding faith and a sincere conscience, but let's get down to business about how that is to happen." In other words, what is it, Timothy, that you must emphasize in your own heart and in your ministry there, and what is it that you must emphasize to combat the heretics? He says, the first thing. The crucial thing is prayer. If Timothy is going to be successful, he must pray. If the church in Ephesus was to survive, it must pray. Paul does not suggest or recommend prayer. He urges it. This is the word that Paul used in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. Paul is saying, this work to which I am commanding you, this is serious and significant, a serious and significant exhortation from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you and the church there must be devoted to prayer. So, it is important. It's crucial. It's where he begins. How about us? Let's turn the light on ourselves for a moment as we consider the primacy, the importance, the urgency of prayer. How are we doing as a church, as families, as individuals, in regards to the spiritual discipline of prayer? Let's start at the individual level. These are all rhetorical questions. Don't raise your hands. How many of us prayed on our own this morning? How many of us prayed on our own yesterday? How much did you pray this past week? In the month of April? In 2022? What about as a family? How much time has your family unit spent in prayer over the past several weeks? Parents, if someone were to ask your children if prayer is a regular part of your life as a family, what would they say? If someone were to ask you, what would you say? What about us as a church? How much do we promote prayer here at Redeemer Baptist Church? Is prayer a regular, integral, essential part of church life at RBC? I don't mean, is prayer something that we do at RBC, but is it something that is obviously essential to the life of this church? Or does it function more like an add-on to the other really important stuff that we do? Absolutely crucial, critical that we work to answer these questions in our hearts at the individual level, the family level, the corporate level. Now, of course, I should say this now. I don't in any way intend to merely shame us for any possible lack of prayer that we may have. And nor do I even assume that you as an individual or as a family severely neglect prayer in your life. And I certainly don't think that prayer is an unimportant thing here at Redeemer Baptist Church. I think it's very important. And so none of these questions are meant to convey condemnation. But conviction isn't the same thing as condemnation. Is there conviction in our hearts? Good. I know I have been deeply convicted in recent months as it concerns my individual prayer life, my family's prayer life, and the prayer life of this church. I can say that I don't believe there's been any gross neglect in those areas, but I am increasingly aware of the need for growth in all three. And I imagine some of you may be experiencing similar thoughts now. As we think about prayer and its importance, there's an important distinction, I think, here to make. Prayer is a work of delight at least as much as it is a work of duty. Right? We are commanded to pray. But the reason we're commanded to pray may not always be exactly what we think. A Christian ought to pray, I've heard it said, for the same reason that a scuba diver ought to take his air tank with him. Or why you ought to fill your car up with gas, or why a husband ought to spend time talking to his wife. Without the air, the scuba diver will drown. Without the gas, the car won't make it to its destination. And without the conversation, the marriage will be lousy and not particularly enjoyable. And so without prayer, the Christian will not have the nourishment and the resources that he needs for the Christian life. Nor will he experience the joy that is available to him in it. And so prayer is not something that we do primarily or certainly only because we're going to get in trouble if we don't, meaning being punished, but that it's something that we do because without it we are directionless, we are helpless, we are weak, we have no power for godly living. And so let's be honest for a moment. How important, again, rhetorical question, is prayer in your life today? Is it the primary thing? Is it the first thing that you would have gone to in instructing Timothy and the church there at Ephesus? Would you have started there, as does the Apostle Paul? Based on, let's just say, the last 3 months or 3 years of our lives, is prayer as important to you as the air you breathe, the food that you eat, and the enjoyment of your relationship with your spouse or your children? May it increasingly be so. So prayer is essential, Paul says. First of all, pray. Well, let's, in the second place, then consider this work of prayer. What does Paul actually call us to do when we pray? Paul says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings are to be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. First, let's consider the different kinds of prayer that Paul instructs the church to offer. And then we will consider those for whom we are called to pray. So the various words that Paul uses here, the words that he employs do seem to convey different kinds of prayer. Right? He doesn't just say pray. He says supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. But at least in three of these terms, there is quite a bit of overlap in their meanings. And frankly, it's quite different. Difficult, rather, I think, to be dogmatic in assigning precise distinctions among these terms. John Calvin writes, "I admit that I do not fully understand the difference between three of the four different kinds of prayer mentioned here by Paul." He then goes on and talks about how overly precise and unhelpful many commentators can be in their attempts to define each term. Spoiler alert, I agree with Calvin here. I don't think that it's necessary or even helpful to be overly precise in separating these terms out. What's the difference between intercessions and prayers and supplications? I think there is maybe a slight nuance, but we want to be careful in not being overly dogmatic. Because the point that Paul is making in listing out several things here is that the church should take to the work of praying all kinds of prayers. There are a variety of prayers we can make, and Paul says, pray them all. If we were to define these types of prayers identified here without being pedantic or overly precise, we could say this. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions generally involve making requests, making some requests of God. Prayer is the most general term that Paul uses, which it may not really refer to any kind of specific prayer. Supplications perhaps address the creaturely neediness and weakness of others. Intercession may highlight the person's need for forgiveness from sin. So, in short, Paul says, he instructs the church, pray for others and ask God to provide for their needs and to pardon their sins. Paul also says to Timothy and the church reading this letter over his shoulder, he says, and offer thanksgivings. When you pray for others, don't only ask for things, but give thanks for these people in your mind, in your heart. As much as is possible, Paul says, find something in the person for which you can be thankful. And then thank God for them. Paul is always interested in promoting gratitude in the Christian life. We see this similar language again in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where Paul sort of expands his theology of supplication. He says that the Christian is to be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Again, we see those two things used side by side without much or any real exact or clear difference. He says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. So Paul says in Philippians, thankful prayer and supplication is the primary means by which the Christian overcomes anxious thoughts. So he says to offer these various prayers. But then he says, for whom we should pray. He says, pray for everyone. John Stott, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, writes, some years ago, I attended a public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that the two members of the congregation who were sick might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. Brothers and sisters, do we have a recognition of the needs of the world? How much of an attempt have we made to embrace the world in prayer? What kind of anguish do you have personally over the billions of lost people in the world? Have you committed yourself to praying for all people, friends and foes? Think of the nature of your prayers with me for a moment. Prayers in private, prayers with your family, the things we seek prayer for corporately. Or earlier we asked the question, if someone were to observe how often you prayed over the course of a year, what conclusion would he reach about the importance of prayer in your life? Let's ask a different question now. If someone were to overhear the content of your prayers over the course of a year, what conclusion would he reach about what is important to you? In other words, are you at the center of your prayers or others? Are spiritual needs or physical needs more central in your request? What is the balance between prayers of request and prayers of thanksgiving? What about prayers of praise? What about prayers of lament, prayers of confession? Now, of course, I'm not saying that we should only pray for things that are clearly, directly eternal things. I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray for someone's failing health, financial strain, or faltering family relations. But we should ask ourselves, what is it that takes up the most real estate in our prayer lives? Is it that which is transient or that which is eternal? Is it personal happiness or peace and justice throughout the world? Is it physical suffering or eternal suffering? Picking up the quote from Stott again on the following page in the book where I found it, he writes, sometimes I wonder whether the comparatively slow progress toward peace and justice in the world and towards world evangelism is due more than anything to the prayerlessness of God's people. What might happen if God's people throughout the world learn to wait upon Him in believing, persevering prayer? What might happen? So we ought to pray for all people, seeking their temporal and eternal good, giving thanks for them. But he does narrow it a bit here as well. He says, pray for all people. And then he names a very specific group of people for whom the church should pray. Kings and those in high positions. Which will bring us to our final major heading this morning. There are many reasons to pray, brothers and sisters. And we won't consider them all this morning. But Paul gives us one reason here. One reason in particular to pray. He writes, we are to pray for those in high positions, in verse 2, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So here we arrive at one particular goal or purpose of prayer. We'll consider a second purpose of prayer next week, Lord willing. But today, let's consider this. Paul urges that we pray so that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives of dignity and godliness. Does that sound selfish? Didn't we just go through the whole spiel about praying for other people, praying for the good of others, their eternal good, their physical good? Are we just praying for them, Paul? So that we might have easier lives? It may sound a bit self-serving, but surely it is not. Consider a similar passage in 1 Thessalonians where Paul sort of works out this thought a little bit more. It's implied here in this letter, I think, but it's rather directly stated in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, he's not even talking specifically about prayer there, but he does talk about quiet living. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12, Paul urges the Thessalonians to aspire to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, to work with their hands, so that they may walk properly before outsiders. Is this not the point Paul surely makes here in 1 Timothy 2? We want peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. What is the purpose of godliness and a dignified life but, one, to honor God, two, to demonstrate the loveliness of Christ to an unbelieving world? It's important that we don't utopiaize the world, I think. We must not allow ourselves to believe that the gospel can only flourish in times of peace. Church history tells us this is obviously not the case. The truth is, we live in a sinful world, a fallen world, and we will continue to do so until Christ returns. So we shouldn't expect perfect country, world peace. But we can and should pray that God would permit us to be free to worship Him according to the dictates of Scripture and our conscience, and not to suffer the molestation and harassment of others, whether it be private parties or governmental figures. And remember, we're not just praying for ourselves, but we're praying for God's people all over the world. Right? As bad as things are now, in America, and I guess most people would probably take a poll, things aren't like super great. But as bad as they are, as bad as they may get, we still enjoy freedoms that people in other parts of the world can never dream of. Now, we don't want to minimize despicable things being done in our own country today, but we don't want to overstate our plight either. In countless places around the world, it is on the pain of death against the law to profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Christians must meet in secret for fear of being arrested or executed. Who's to say whether we'll ever get there in America? But for now, even with the vitriol and the hatred many have toward Christ and his church, it is still a much safer, it's much safer to be a Christian in a church than to be a baby in a womb in our country. Now, it is true. God often chooses to advance his kingdom through persecution and the suffering of his saints in the world. So most assuredly, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice even when persecution comes. For we know that God is most surely working in it. He's working in the midst of suffering to spread his fame as he equips his people to bear up under the suffering and to bear witness to his sovereign grace in their lives. Nevertheless, we are permitted, even commanded here by the Apostle Paul, to pray that God would grant us peace that we may carry out our mission in peace. To quote Stott briefly one last time, he helpfully writes, "The church and state have reciprocal duties. The church to pray for the state and be its conscience, and the state to protect the church so that it may be free to perform its duties." This prayer that Paul commands us here, it tells us something, it would seem, also about the purpose of government. Largely, it seems that it's best for the citizenry to be left alone by kings and such. "Pray for kings, Timothy," Paul says, "that you may lead a quiet and peaceful life." Government, according to Paul here and in Romans 13, for instance, is to bear the sword against the evildoer, the one who would sow discord, the one who would terrorize, the one who would inflict harm on others. And other than that, perhaps there's not much that people in high positions should do. And so Paul says, pray for peace and order, that you may live quiet and peaceful lives, simple lives in faithfulness to God and to his church, to live in godliness and dignity. Why? So that other people may see and be drawn in. Because immediately, as we'll look at next week, he goes on in verses 3 and 4 and 5 to talk about the salvation of sinners. And so there's no coincidence that this quiet life, godliness and dignified in every way, has to do with salvation. So he says, pray for peace. So a few points of application then, and then we'll be done. I'd like to acknowledge that I am aware that perhaps there's someone here who may not be a Christian. And so this sermon on prayer may not resonate very much with you. But perhaps it should. For you, my friend, need prayer, we could say, the most. You are estranged from a holy God, cut off from his grace. You need intercession. You need saving grace to empower faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection that you might find forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a praying person, perhaps today is the day to begin. Might I suggest with all the love in my heart that you begin praying for yourself. Confess your sins. Ask God to pardon those sins, to give you new life in Christ. Put your faith in his life, death, and resurrection, and you will be saved. And then be caught up with all of God's people in praying for others. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray. Let us be like George Mueller. What might happen if we really committed to the faith and prayer of a man like George Mueller? What might God do for us during this time of transition as we look for a man to add to the pastoral staff at RBC? What might God do for our children, for our community, for our state, for our country, for the world, if we prayed and believed it? What would happen if we truly prioritized prayer in our lives? Not because God is looking down on us, wagging his finger if we don't pray 40 times a day, but because he offers himself to us and he offers us the resources that we need for holy living in a fallen world. What might happen? May it be said of the saints at Redeemer Baptist Church, if nothing else, they were a praying people. So let each one of us pray for ourselves. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for our fellow Christians around the world. Let's pray for our unbelieving family members. Let's pray for our neighbors. Let's pray for our employers, our employees, our customers. Let's pray for our children. Let's pray for kings and those in high positions around the world and at home. Let's pray for President Biden, Vice President Harris. Let's pray for the men and women who have been appointed to the Supreme Court. Let us pray for Congress. Let's pray for our state leaders, for Governor Kemp, for the Georgia Congress, and the judges in the various courts of the state. Let's pray for law enforcement agents, federal, state, and local, that they would enforce good laws. Let us pray for peace in our land. Let us pray that those in high positions may not abuse the power that they have. Will you join me, brothers and sisters, in this great and important work as we continue to seek the face and the helping hand of our great God who is in heaven for us, for our community, and for the world? I pray that you will. Amen.